I'm going to try and be a little bit quick this morning because I don't know about you guys, but I am so excited about this morning's message from Pastor G. I've been looking forward for 2 weeks. You know, we were hoping to get it last week, but I don't know about the rest of you, but 2 weeks ago, the message that he gave was just amazing. It was so dense and so, you know, there was so much there. Quite frankly, I was a little overwhelmed myself by it, you know. It was some good stuff. But it really makes me appreciate what Pastor Gene does with all the you know, study and prayer and effort and everything that goes into it. We are really, truly blessed to have Pastor Gene as our pastor. Amen. And he does this every single week. So let me share a couple of things that I kind of changed the way I look at from that passage. First, there was that passage in Isaiah, and the one that reads, declaring the end from the beginning. You remember him talking about that? Let me read the entire verse there, just so you can get the context. It says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. Now listen to this part. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east and a man of counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. You know, I love that part that says he just declares the end from the beginning and he's purposed it, what his plan is, I will do it. It's a promise. Now, I always took verse 9, the one that says, or verse 9 and 10, it says declaring the end from the beginning. I always took that to mean that he kind of distinguishes the end from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. You know, he's God. He's omniscient. He knows everything that's going to happen, everything that did happen, everything, you know, that's happening now. But, and that's all true. But what I heard last time, 2 weeks ago, was that not only does it mean these things, but it means he's declaring the end from the beginning. He's showing us the end things at the beginning of things. He's showing us those things. He's laying down a pattern. In his creation story, he's showing us, he's telling us, he's declaring to us how things are going to end in the beginning. He's declaring the end from the beginning. He's laying out a pattern for us. And the pattern goes something like this. 6 days of creation and then a day of rest that God created, or that God rested from his creative work. 6 days of work, he told us. He told us to work for 6 days and then take a day of rest, the Sabbath. He told them in the land, 6 years of growing, of harvesting, planting, reaping, and then 1 year to let the land lay fallow. And later the Israelites disregarded that Sabbath, and so God took his people from the land and gave the land his Sabbath. And so in this pattern, he's also laid out the 7 periods of human history. This 7,000 years that we've been talking about. Pastor Gene's going to talk a little bit more about that this morning. 6,000 years of the history of men, of Satan ruling on the earth, basically. And then 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom. He's in this pattern of 6 and 1, 6 and 1, 6 and 1. He's declared what's going to happen in the end in the very beginning. So that kind of blew my mind that, you know, not only does he know these things, but he declared them to us so that we can see them. Now, the other thing that was kind of stuck out to me was Jesus' declaration that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell the story the same way. Jesus and the disciples are walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they were plucking out the grains. You know, they were hungry, so they were plucking out the grains. And of course, the Pharisees came along, and they told them, hey, you're not supposed to be doing that. This is the Sabbath. You're not supposed to be doing that. So Jesus commences to school them on things that David did, like going into the temple and eating the bread of the presence, which was, you know, meant for the priests, and it was unlawful for him to do, and he fed the men with him. Jesus tells them how the priests themselves profane the Sabbath, he says, just by performing their duties. And then he calls himself, this is the cool part, he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And in all three Gospels, he says it the same way. He says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, when I heard this, like probably most of you or some of you, you thought, well, Jesus is God. Of course he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath. You cannot accuse God of breaking the Sabbath because he made the Sabbath. And even though he rested from his work of creation on the seventh day, he still had that work of maintaining. So he was working. He says in John 5, as we heard several times over the past few weeks, my Father is working until now, and so I am working. So of course, he's God. He's Lord of the Sabbath. But there are two little revelations for me in that passage the last time. First, in that prophetic seventh day, that thousand-year earthly reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom, Jesus is reigning on the earth as king, as Lord. And we see, and if we see that final thousand-year period as a Sabbath of creation, and we do, 6,000 years of history, and at the beginning of Christ's reign is that thousand years, he is truly and completely the Lord of the Sabbath. Those thousand years, he is reigning on the earth as Lord and King. He is Lord of the Sabbath. So he was saying something more than just, hey, I can work on Sunday if I want. Well, for them it was Saturday, but you know, Saturday evening, Friday evening to Saturday. But he is truly Lord of that thousand-year Sabbath, the final Sabbath, that Sabbath, that reality that's pointed to by all the shadow Sabbaths in history. So that was the first thing, that he is Lord of the Sabbath. The second thing that really stuck out to me was that in all three accounts, Jesus says it the same way. He says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, this kind of stuck out to me because some of the things I've been studying is the natures of Christ and his dual nature, being fully God and fully man in one person. But he chose to say, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, he could have said, the Son of God is Lord of the Sabbath, but he said the Son of Man. And for me, what that told me is that as the Lord of the Sabbath reveals, he reveals that Christ, returning from heaven after his session in heaven, interceding for us and mediating for us, he is still the God-man. Jesus Christ, the God-man. And as the God-man, he is Lord of the Sabbath. He will reign in his bodily form. He'll have that form forever. The God-man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what's the point? Why did I bring these couple of things out? And there was so much more, and I'm sure Pastor Gene's going to expand on some of that this week, and I can't wait, so I'm going to get out of here pretty soon. Every time we look into the Scriptures, we can find something new to amaze us. And I think we should expect to find that something new every time we look into the Scriptures, seeing something in a new way. We have the greatest teacher, the master teacher, the Holy Spirit. John 2:20 says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And then in verse 27, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you. And John 14:26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, here's the trick to that. We have the Holy Spirit as our teacher. He can interpret things and teach us and bring things to remembrance. But here's the trick. You have to read the Word. If you don't read his Word, there's nothing that the Holy Spirit can draw on to bring it to remembrance. You know, so you have to read the book. Second point, God has given us each other. He's given us teachers, Pastor Gene. He's given us peers, those around us. He's given us those friends and neighbors and peers in our groups, in our church, that also have the Holy Spirit as their teacher. Yes? Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. So we should get together and we should sharpen each other. Amen? Yes. That means together we can be sharper, stronger, and deeper together than we can be alone. Ecclesiastes 4 says, two are better than one. We heard this not too long ago as well, because they have a good reward for their toil. And if we toil together in the Scriptures, how great is that reward? So here's the pitch. We have these small groups that meet every week. here at the church, in homes, different times, different places, and in these small groups, we get the benefit of up to a dozen or so people who have the Holy Spirit as their teacher. Brothers and sisters who can sharpen each other as we wade through the scriptures together and the questions for the next week's sermon. Let me leave you with these two challenges. One, read your Bible. If you don't have a set time every day, get into the Bible. Ask the Holy Spirit to teach you. Ask Him to bring something new to you, something that you never knew before, or maybe something that you knew, but you can see in a new way. Let the Holy Spirit teach you. And then He's able to bring those things to remembrance when you need it. Second thing I'm going to challenge you to do, if you're not already part of a harvest group, find one, get one. There'll be information at the end of the service. If for some reason we don't have enough groups, maybe we can get another one started. You know? I mean, we've got lots of people here who have the Holy Spirit as their master teacher that can help lead these groups. And I know we're going to see this passage later on, but I want to leave you with this this passage from 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, a day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. We don't know when it's going to come. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are done on it will be exposed. Now listen to this. This is what I'm going to leave you with right here. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Amen.
Lord, we pray that you would add your blessing to the reading and the hearing of your word, Father, the teaching of it, the listening to it. Use these things, Father, to transform us into men and women who are more like Jesus. We love him. We give him all the praise and glory now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have finished John chapter 5, but we've circled back around to take a look at the significance of the third sign, because at the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus healed a paralytic man, and the healing of the paralytic man was the third of seven signs that we find in the Gospel of John. John has lots of symbolism, and we would expect this from John, who also wrote the Revelation, right? So stick with this, and hopefully you'll be able to glean some of the richness of it. So this was one of the seven signs, and if it's a sign, it's not just a miracle, and we have to ask ourselves the question, what does this sign mean? What is it pointing to? And the parameters that we have to use to answer that question are found in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where Jesus said, where John said that Jesus performed many signs, but these signs have been chosen in order that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So every one of these signs are going to tell us something about Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. Now, the Sabbath, it plays a huge role in the Bible. Jeff was just talking about it a little bit, but I mean, if you read through the Bible every year, and I know that some of you do, as you're plowing through, you just cannot help missing reference after reference after reference to the Sabbath. And one of the problems is we have to kind of shake ourselves away from this idea that the Sabbath is a day. The Sabbath is a day. That's one aspect of the Sabbath. But there are lots of other Sabbaths, like we will show you today, the Sabbath of the land and other things. God created for 6 days and rested on the seventh and instituted the seventh day as a Sabbath day. He says, above all, in the Ten Commandments, you must keep my Sabbath. It is a covenant between me and you. Well, this begs the question, how come we don't keep the Sabbath? Sunday is not the Sabbath. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. It's not, you know, a new Sabbath. God never instituted a new Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. And why don't you Christians keep the Sabbath like you're a posta? Well, we don't keep the Sabbath because we're not required to. The question as to why is something we'll have to get to a little bit later. But the Sabbath is an eternal covenant. It's part of an eternal covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. And a sign between Israel and himself. And we'll see that going forward. So it's a lot more than just a day. The Sabbath is something that is a principle. It's almost more helpful to think of the Sabbath as a principle than as a day, because there are some places where the Sabbath is the seventh year of something, this type of thing. So last week we began looking at a teaching that was widely taught in the early church, namely the cosmic week. It's called the doctrine of the cosmic week. And the idea is that God has allotted to this earth a period of 7,000 years total. And then the Bible says this earth will be destroyed and there's a new heaven and a new earth that will come. Now, this idea of a seventh thousandth year is that the Lord Jesus will reign over the earth for 1,000 years. We're told this specifically in Scripture, not 1,005 years, not 980 years, 1,000 years exactly. And Peter, in his last letter, speaking prophetically, said to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. And the early church related this to the days of creation. So in other words, God created the earth in 6 days. And then he rested on the seventh and set a 6-to-1 work to rest ratio into the very fabric of the creation, and demanded that that seventh be observed on penalty of death. We saw some of this last time. Scary stuff. And then the early fathers looked at this and they said, this is a picture of the plan that God has for the earth. For 6 days, God worked. And for 6 days, man will be under the influence of sin and Satan. That is for 6,000 years. 1 day is 1,000 years. And on the seventh day, God will truly rest. The earth will truly rest. The people on the earth will truly rest. Why? Because it is the earth's Sabbath, the Sabbath that was prefigured at the very beginning of things. Scripture is clear that Jesus will reign for precisely 1,000 years, and that the time that time will be a time of true rest for this world, a time that this world has not experienced since the time before Adam fell. Sin and Satan will lose their influence during that time, and Jesus will reign. That is why Jesus is called the Lord of the Sabbath. He will be the Lord over this. You say, well, isn't Jesus Lord now? Yeah, Jesus is Lord now, but the Bible also tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us, that Satan is the god of this age. Paul said that. I know some of your translations say that he's the god of the world, but the word is not cosmos there. It's a word that means an age, a period of time. And this is a time when Satan is being allowed to reign and influence the hearts of people. Have you noticed any of that? Any of those kind of Satan influencing trends? Yeah, I've seen a couple of them myself. So we noticed a couple of things last week. First of all, we noticed that the fathers of the first 500 years who taught the church, these are people that were initially taught by the Apostle John and the other apostles. And they went on to be the post-apostolic leaders. And then as the church continued to grow, there was a ubiquitous teaching that we call the cosmic week. It can be summed up in the words of a very early epistle from the Epistle of Barnabas, which dates back to the end of the first century. And here's what it says. The Sabbath is mentioned, I'm quoting here, the Sabbath is mentioned at the beginning of creation like this. And God made in 6 days the works of his hands and made the end on the seventh day. And he rested on it and he sanctified it. He made it holy. He set it apart. Attend, my children, to the meaning of this expression. He finished in 6 days. This implies that the Lord will finish all things in 6,000 years, for a day to him is as 1,000 years. Therefore, my children, in 6 days, that is in 6,000 years, all things will be finished. And he rested on the seventh day. This means that his son, coming again to destroy the time of the wicked man, that is the Antichrist, will judge the ungodly. Then shall he truly rest on the seventh day. Close quote. So this shows you that this is not a novel teaching, but something that the early church understood. And, you know, for anyone who questions, well, you know, the church was, I understand it was nascent, but it wasn't ignorant. The early church understood doctrine. They understood what the Word of God meant. God has always been faithful to make sure that there were teachers available to the church, even in the worst days of the church's apostasy, the medieval period. They were still, they have always been a remnant. Read Bishop Broadbent's wonderful book, The Pilgrim Church. It shows that there has always been a remnant throughout every single portion of history, church history. So remember now, this was written, what I just read to you was written when the Apostle John was most likely still alive. So this is a very early teaching. The second thing that we looked at last week is that the Apostle Peter warned that in the last days specifically, he's talking about the end times. He's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. And in this context, in the context of the last days, he says, do not overlook this one fact. Don't overlook this. Hey, don't miss this, church. Last letter, Peter writes. Church, don't miss this. Last chapter of the last letter that Peter writes. Church, don't miss this. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And again, this is spoken in the context of end times theology, end times prophecy. So as we've seen, the teachers of the early church, some of whom actually sat under the Apostle John, consistently connected Peter's prophetic days, these 7 days that he taught, or days as 1,000 years, with the 7 days of the original creation, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. They believed that just as God rested on the seventh day, so humans would have 6,000 years to live under Satan's influence and under the influence of sin before Jesus would return to bring in a true rest to the earth, which the Bible declares would be precisely 1,000 years. The third thing, Jeff went over it a little bit for us, so we'll just go briefly here. But in Isaiah chapter 46, there is a statement that I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. So we were audacious enough to ask, is this true? Does God actually tell us something about the end from the beginning? Like Genesis 1 and 2 beginning. You know, when the references are made in the scripture to the beginning, it's always a reference to Genesis 1 and 2. Did God tell us the end from the beginning? We believe that he did, in the very pattern of the 6-day creation and the 1-day rest. So we're asking that. The fourth thing that we saw is that God, we asked the question, why would God, who obviously could have restored the earth in a second, snapped his finger, the sun's already shining, the waters are already separated, the day and the night are already established, the animals are already, why did he specifically take 6 days to do this? Why did God do it the way that he did it? Maybe he was embedding a pattern that he wanted us to see in this, and I think that's precisely what happens, and he reinforces that with the institution, for sure, of the Sabbath. We're saying that there's a shadow that is involved with the Sabbath, and we're not making this up now. I'm going to show you in just a moment, but the Sabbath is not a thing in and of itself. You will keep the Sabbath. Okay, you have to keep the Sabbath. No, the scripture tells us in the Old Testament that the Sabbath is a sign. Signs point to things. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament that don't let anyone stand as a judge over you with respect to the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is a shadow of things to come. And you can't say, well, it was a shadow of Jesus coming. No, because it was written after Jesus came. This is the New Testament epistle of Colossians. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae in the Lycus Valley, and he's saying, listen, understand that the Sabbath is not the thing. The Sabbath is the shadow. Well, what is it a shadow of? What is the Sabbath foreshadowing? Well, we'll see it in a moment. We shouldn't be surprised by this, because the Bible's full of shadows, and you know it. The sacrificial animals in the Old Testament, they were shadows of what? The coming of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The wine and the bread at Jesus' Last Supper, what were they shadows of? Yeah, his body and his blood. Jonah in the belly of the big fish for 3 days and three nights. What was this a shadow of? Just as Jonah was in the belly of the big fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign, he says to the Pharisees, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Manna in the wilderness pointed to Jesus Christ as the bread of heaven. He'll say that in John chapter 6. I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. You know, so we see shadows everywhere. What does the Bible say about the Sabbath? Well, as I said, it says it's a sign. Old Testament, Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13. Here's what Yahweh says. Above all. You shall keep my Sabbaths. It is a sign between me and you throughout all your generations. Whose Sabbaths are they? My Sabbaths. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, because this is a sign. So we would ask, well, if it's a sign, what's it pointing to? What is it a sign of? What does it represent? We're arguing that it represents that seventh day, that thousand-year seventh day when the earth will finally rest under the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, as I said, writing to the Colossians, tells them not to let anyone pass judgment on them with regard to a Sabbath, because it was a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So what is the Sabbath a shadow of that will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ? We asked that question. We believe that it's a shadow of that thousand-year reign of Jesus, when he will reign, as Jeff said, as the Lord over the Sabbath, in which we will truly rest from sin and from Satan. Satan will be locked up, as you know from that passage in Revelation 20. And the fifth thing and final thing from last week, we spoke a word about where we are today in God's prophetic timetable. And this is where things become interesting, because this is why we're talking about this in the first place. Do we have the cosmic week slide up there, Steve? See if you could bring that up. Okay, so the basic idea is that Earth has been given 7 days, or 7,000 years of history. Okay. The first 2 days, there were no Jews. Everyone was a Gentile. So this is called the Age of the Gentiles. Abraham pops up right about the beginning of the second day. So the next 2 days become the Age of Israel. The law is given, and the whole rest of the Old Testament that we find there from the giving of the law on, from, you know, the rise of Moses and the covenant that God makes at Sinai with his people. And then at the end of that fourth day, the Lord Jesus comes. And what does he do? He obliterates these distinctions between Gentile and Jew, between rich and poor, between male and female. And anyone who will put faith alone in Christ alone becomes part of a new spiritual species, which is called the church. The church is made up of born-again Jews and born-again Gentiles. It doesn't matter. We are a unique species. The Bible says that this church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, however you want to fashion the church, we are so unique that we've been put in this period. And at the very end of the age is the rising up of this unique body. And then when the church is raised up into heaven in what we call the what? The rapture, there will be 7 years of pure hell on earth, where the Antichrist will reign. We'll have more to say about this in the upcoming weeks. But the Antichrist will reign. And then finally, after all of the terrible effects of 6,000 years of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. He will set up his eternal kingdom. And for the first time since the fall of Adam, the earth will finally rest. So, where do we stand today? Well, we find ourselves right at the very end of the 6,000th millennia of the history of man. Now, we don't know the exact day or the hour, and this is consistent with the Lord's words that no man knows the day or the hour. We shouldn't be setting dates. But at the same time, Jesus said, you hypocrites, you can look at the sky and tell what kind of day it's going to be, but how is it that you don't know your present time? So our contention is that while we don't know the day or the hour, Jesus says we're hypocrites if we don't know the season. And I think that we're in the season of the Lord's return. We don't know when the Lord is going to return, but all of the indicators certainly point to this being the time of the very end. Jesus said, we'll be seeing this in the future, but Jesus said, when you see all of these things happening, not just one thing here or something else here, he says, when you see all these things happen, know that he is at the door, at the very door. Well, now the idea of the Sabbath is clearly one of the Bible's most prominent themes. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on the seventh day, because on it, God rested from his work that he had done in creation. So from the very beginning, we see this 6 and 1 work to rest ratio that is written into the fabric of the creation. In the law, work was absolutely forbidden on the seventh day for servants, animals, business people, family members, absolutely everyone. And it is so serious that you read it and you kind of go, why? Why is this such a big deal to God? But let me read it for you. You know the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, these are the Big Ten. God says, wrote it with his finger, right? Well, here's what he says. In Exodus chapter 31, beginning with verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say above all. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout all your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy, set apart, sanctified for you. Anyone who profanes it, that is by working on it, producing anything on it, anyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. You see the word Israel keep popping up in these things? Yeah, this is a really important distinction, okay? But we'll get to this at another time. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now notice verse 17, it's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. So eventually we're going to have to answer this question about why Christians don't keep the Sabbath, and we don't. We might have times of rest, and some argue, well, we keep a moment-by-moment Sabbath. There are some Christians who do keep a Sabbath, and the Apostle Paul, you know, his instruction on that is basically, good for you. You want to keep one? Keep one. You don't want to keep one? Don't keep one. That wasn't God's opinion in the Old Testament to Israel. This is a very different thing. Paul says one man esteems one day over another day. One man rests, and he says, listen, the one who rests, rests unto the Lord. The one who observes the day, observes it unto the Lord. The one who doesn't observe the day, doesn't observe it as unto the Lord. And who are you, O man, that stands in judgment of another man's servant? Because before God he stands or falls, and stand he will, because God is able to make him stand. So the idea here is Paul has a very different idea of Sabbath keeping for the church than Israel had. That's not what you get in the Ten Commandments. It's like, yeah, if you, it's up to you. If you don't want to keep, you don't have to keep it. If you don't want to, you can choose to die instead. But that's a pretty strict rule there. God was very clear about why he insisted that the people of Israel keep the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, he says, here's why, for, here's a purpose clause. Whenever you see the word for, you always have to ask, what's it there for, right? So in 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So observing the Sabbath is connected to the 6-in-1 pattern that was established in the original creation. This did not go with outside of the notice of the early church. This was the ubiquitous teaching in the first 5 centuries of church history. It's not saying that God took 1,000 years to do what he did in day one or in day two. It's saying that he set a pattern into place, one that he chose and demanded be observed by the nation of Israel in the law. Don't overlook this one fact, Peter warned. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years. The scriptures are very clear that the earth was fashioned and populated in 6 days, and then the Sabbath rest day came. So we all know that the Sabbath, this weekly Sabbath, was to be kept by the people of Israel. But what we need to understand is that the Sabbath is bigger than a day. It's a concept. It's not, when we think of the Sabbath, and that's why we're doing what we're doing, because here's the bottom line, folks. What does the third sign mean in John when Jesus healed this man who was a paralytic? It's a sign. What does the sign mean? Well, the thing that trips us off about what it means is when it happened. It happened, the Bible tells us, on the Sabbath. Now, this was the Sabbath that this happened. What Jesus comes into conflict with the Pharisees about is the idea that he is not observing the Sabbath in the way that they think he should. Jesus is presenting himself in this sign as the Lord of the Sabbath, but he's not presenting himself as the Lord of Saturday. That's usually what we think of when we think of Sabbath. Saturday. The seventh day. Do you know when this nation was founded and our founding fathers got together and we had to figure, how many days are we supposed to work? Seven. No, we're not supposed to work seven. Who said? Okay. All right. How many days are we supposed to work? 6 days. 6 days. Okay. God created in 6 days and then he said rest. 6 and 1, right? What's a work week in America? 5 and 2. And that came about when the early fathers, founding fathers came together and they said, well, what are we going to do? Like, how are we going to structure our country? Are we going to observe the Jewish Sabbath, which is Saturday, or the Christian Sabbath, which it isn't, but which they called it, the Christian Sabbath, which is Sunday? And they decided, let's do both. And that's why we have, it doesn't say 5 days shall you work and 2 shall you rest, right? Well, anyway, somebody's going to ask these questions, folks. All right, so the Sabbath is more of a concept, an idea, and it's important that we get this because when Jesus is presenting himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, he's presenting himself, now listen to this carefully, as the Lord of the seventh. The Lord of the seventh. Seventh is the number of completion in the Bible. So that seventh year or that seventh day will be 1,000-year period when Jesus will reign upon the earth. In the days of Israel, the keeping of the seventh day was a foreshadow of that. It was a shadow. It was a sign of that which was to come. So in the Bible, we find other Sabbaths that are not days. Famously, I think Jeff alluded to this as well, Leviticus chapter 25 talks about the Sabbath of the land. So people had land. It was an agrarian culture. They grew things. Things, ate things, sold things that they grew in excess of what they could use themselves. And God said, you are not allowed to continue to plant your land. So what Jews who were observant would do is they would cut their land up into 7 pieces, and every year 1 piece of the land would lay fallow. Why? It was having a Sabbath. Here's what God said. For 6 years you shall sow your field. For 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. Now this isn't a Sabbath day. This is a Sabbath year. See what I mean about sevenths and how we have to shake ourselves out of this idea of the Sabbath being a day? It is a day, but it's a lot more than a day. It's a whole age. It's the millennial kingdom as well. So It's a Sabbath to the Lord, it says. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather your grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. Even the earth, the land, had to have a Sabbath. This is a very big deal to God, this 6-in-1 idea. Now, do you think that the children of Israel were okay with it? I mean, listen, you got some land over there. I can let it rest, or I can make some cabbage. They weren't selling cabbage. They were getting cabbage for what they sold. You know what I'm talking about? I'm just being hip. I'm from, you know, you picking up what I'm laying down? I'm very hood. They tell me all the time. My kids were laughing at me because I wear white New Balance shoes. Apparently, that's not cool anymore. Well, so now I don't wear white anymore because I feel like, you know, I'm dressing like an old Pepe or whatever. But they don't understand just how hip and groovy our generation is. Anyway, we're not going to go there. But so do you think the children of Israel obeyed God when he said, let the land lay fallow? Of course they did not. Do you know what greed is? Greed is like, I got some land over here. I'm not going to not plant my land. You know, I'm going to plant it. And well, they did this for 490 years. And what happened? God decided to do a little bit of math. And he took 490 years and divided it by 7 and calculated that the children of Israel owed him 70 years of Sabbaths that they had not allowed the land to lay fallow. So do you know what he did? Do you know what God did? He called the Babylonian army. And this is exactly what the scripture says. I'm going to read it for you. He called the Babylonian army to come and to take the people of Israel into captivity, into exile, out of the land. There was nobody on the land. Yes. So the land laid fallow, and guess how long it laid fallow? 70 years, and then he allowed the people to come back in under the Persians. Second Chronicles 36, 20 and following. It says he took into Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, those who weren't killed in the attack, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. God's serious about this. But the reason I'm bringing this up is to show you that the Sabbath is not a day. It's an idea. It's a concept. It's this pattern of 6-in-1. And it could be a Sabbath day. It could be a Sabbath year. It could be a Sabbath age. The seventh day is 1,000 years when the world will rest. Now, they were not, let me see. Now, do you see how serious God is when he says, you shall keep my Sabbaths because it is a sign between you and me for all your generations. Notice the Sabbath belongs to God. Even if people did not keep the Sabbaths or count the Sabbaths or care about the Sabbaths, the Lord counted and cared about every single one. So if it's a sign, what is it pointing to? I think what it's pointing to is the seventh day when the earth will finally rest because Jesus will reign upon it. That's why the Bible says specifically that Jesus Christ will reign for 1,000 years exactly is the period of time that is given, not 2,050 years or 1,820 years. And that's what Paul meant when he said that the Sabbath is a shadow of things to come. Now there's more. There's a lot that's in the Bible that's highly symbolic. You know this. I mean, if you've read the Bible for any period of time, you know that the answers are all there, but you have to compare the scriptures with the scriptures to get the understanding of some of the deeper things that are in there. Numbers are highly symbolic. in the Bible. The number seven is a number of completeness. So God rested on the seventh day because he had completed all of his creation. We see this over and over and over again. The book of Revelation is the second to the last book in the Bible, just before the book of Concordances. And in that book, it tells us, lays out what is what the end time is going to look like, the last days, the very end of things. The book of Revelation is God bringing to completion the things that began in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, they're forbidden to eat from the tree of life. What are they doing in the book of Revelation? They're partaking of the fruit of the tree of life gladly, right? So what do we find in the book of Revelation, this book of last things? Seven trumpets, seven vials, seven seals. We're seven angels, right? We're finding seven lampstands. We're finding seven spirits before the throne. On and on and on it goes. Why all these sevens? All these sevens are because seven is a number of completeness, and God is bringing all things to completeness. So we find this kind of pattern, this seven, because seven is the end of things, and God showed us the end from the beginning by bringing this idea of a seven, a finish to things in the number seven, in lots of different ways in the Bible. For example, there was Jubilee in the Bible, the year of Jubilee, right? The year of Jubilee was a time of celebration where the mercy of the Lord was manifested in the nation of Israel, and it came after 49 years. Seven times seven. The perfect completeness of seven times seven, right? And at that time, if you, let's say I owed Jeff some money, and I didn't have any money to pay him, so, you know, I did what a good, honorable human being does, and I went to work for him. I became his servant till I could work off my debt. On the year of Jubilee, all debts are forgiven. All servants are set free. It's a picture, the year of Jubilee is a picture of the completion of God's mercy in the presence of men. It happened once in a lifetime, right? This Jubilee. But what was the Jubilee built around? Sevens. The completion of things. The day of Pentecost also highlights the Sabbath principle. It's called Shavuot, day of Pentecost, because it happened. It's also called the Feast of Weeks because it happened 7 weeks after Passover. Completion again, right? 50th day, but it's after the 49th, the completion of 49 days, right? Seven weeks ago. All right. Bob, you told me there'd be no math involved. All right. Revelation 2 and 3. We know, those of us who have studied the book of Revelation carefully, know that the letters to the seven churches also represent seven periods of church history. And the last period of church history, the Laodicean period, is characterized by Jesus knocking on the door of the church asking, "Can I come in? Guys, really? Seriously? No. Not dressed like that. You can't. You know, whatever." Jesus is not welcome, the message that he's bringing in the very last days. It's a time of apostasy by and large. But what happens after the seventh period of church history? The rapture of the church. The Lord has completed his program for the church. These are some examples of that show us that the number seven is a number of divine completeness, even as seven 1,000 year days. Even as seven 1,000-year days will mark the completion of God's plan for the earth. After the earth's 7 days, this present earth, the scripture tells us, will be destroyed. Revelation chapter, you know, these seven, and the devil was locked up for 7 years. The devil was locked up for 1,000 years, and they came to life and reigned with him for 1,000 years. And I think it's five or six times in six or seven verses. 1,000 years is used in the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 20, right? 1,000 years. Well, I wanted to tell you, after that, after Revelation 20, this is what we read. Things have come to an end after that seventh day. Here's what it reads. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And that phrase, "the sea was no more," is loaded. It's not just meant to irk you ocean lovers. Oh, no. The sea, we'll have to talk about this later. But if seven is a number for biblical completeness, do you believe it is? Do you see that? Okay. If that's true, the number six is something else altogether. The number six is a number of imperfection. It's the number of man. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1, Daniel tells that Nebuchadnezzar created an idol and this huge, gigantic image of gold. And its height was 60 cubits and its breadth was 6 cubits. This is highly symbolic of an imperfect, substitute for God, right? He set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Imperfect. In fact, the most, I don't really have time to really sell this, but the most amazing, obviously, example of imperfection will be the Antichrist. And the Bible says, John says, same writer as our gospel, right? John says, listen, this is going to take some wisdom. This calls for wisdom. Let he who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. The beast is the Antichrist. For his number is the number of man. His number is 666. Now, six is the number of imperfection. Three is the number of perfection. This is the number of the Trinity. So the Antichrist will be the most perfectly imperfect person who has ever ruled on this planet. We know that he's coming. Very, very interesting. It's also important, I think, for us to realize that human history will be followed by six imperfect days of human history will be followed by one very perfect day of our Lord reigning upon the earth. A couple other indicators that I see. I'm sorry if this is a little overwhelming, but we also see some things tied to the number three. Now, with respect to Jesus. Now, understand this. Jesus arrives on the planet at the beginning of, he's going to institute the fifth day, the beginning of the church, right? That comes with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So when Jesus comes, how many days are there before the millennial kingdom? 2 days. The third day is the kingdom. You understand? So many times when Jesus is speaking, he's going to say some things that honestly, folks, listen, honestly, I don't have, like you say, okay, so here are the options. Maybe this means A, B, or C. I don't have a B or C on some of these verses. They seem completely nonsensical to me. I have mined the commentaries on some of these passages, and all you basically get is that Jesus is somehow being rhetorical or being figurative or being metaphoric, but nobody can link it to anything that's actually like a metaphor for that time. I'm going to give you one example, and this is pretty amazing. Actually, this blows my mind. And I know what you're thinking. Well, it doesn't take a lot of dynamite to do that. But anyway, I am the man God gave me, and my brain is good for thinking at times. Well, listen to this. Luke chapter 13. See if you see anything puzzling about this. At that very hour, some Pharisee, because we know the Pharisees love Jesus, and they were always looking for ways to keep him from danger, right? So at that very hour, some Pharisees came to him and said, "Get away from here. Herod wants to kill you." Now, Jesus obviously knows that they're in cahoots with Herod. They're going to probably talk to Herod and tell him exactly what he just said. But listen to Jesus' answer and see if you pick up on this, okay? I will tell you this, a little bit of context. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem where he will finish his work, where he will ultimately be crucified and die for the sins of the world. But Jesus is nowhere near Jerusalem. In fact, once Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be in Jerusalem for a whole week, right? He comes in on Palm Sunday. He's going to be in Jerusalem for a whole week. Holy Week, we call it, right? You better get away from Herod's trying to kill you. Get out of here. Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox." Very disrespectful. We're going to talk about this in a moment. This is not giving us this is not saying that we have a right to be snarky. Okay? We're going to get to this because I know all of a sudden you're already ready to. I got some people that go and tell that fox, behold, now watch this. Jesus, right? When did he come? End of the fourth day, right? You go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I finish my course. Now, like I said, the problem with this is he's nowhere near finishing his course. He's not near Jerusalem. He's not 3 days away from anything. So what is he talking about? I think he's talking metaphorically here, and I think that he's talking about the institution of the... Go back to the cosmic week slide. So Jesus is here, and he says, you go tell that old fox, today I do my cures, right? Tomorrow I do my cures, but on the third day I complete my course. It's hard, by the way, to square Jesus' disrespect for Herod with the scriptures. I'm not being funny here, because Exodus chapter 22 and 28 says, never curse a ruler of the people. And Ecclesiastes 10:20 says, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. And all of the rabbis indicate that to call someone a fox it's like really negative, really disrespectful. So this is hard to square with the scriptures until you realize that in Revelation 19:16, Jesus is the king of every king, and he is the Lord over every Lord. So we can't curse the king, but the King of Kings does whatever he wants. So I cast out demons today. I do my cures today. Tomorrow I cast out demons. I do my cures. Second day, but on the third day, the final day, the kingdom day, I finish my course. I don't know. I'm just saying. I didn't write the book. I'm just trying to study it. There's also the wedding at Cana. At the wedding at Cana, this is highly symbolic of the millennial reign. We've already studied this. It was the first of Jesus' sign in John. And the wine is a picture of the joy that will characterize the king. The Bible says in the millennial kingdom that wine will flow, you know, will come flowing down from the mountains and all of this. And it's just joy. And the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb, takes place during the millennial kingdom. And there was a wedding. When did the wedding take place? On the third day. You say, oh, that's no big deal. It is a big deal when you realize that there's no good reason for that detail to be there. Like, you don't say, and then on the ninth day, Jesus decides, when that kind of tag is there, it's for a reason. We saw it last time, didn't we? Jesus said, there are some of you standing here that will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some of you standing here we'll see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then it says, and after 6 days, he brought them up to the mountain and he showed them his glory, the glory that he will have in the millennial kingdom. 6 days, and then the seventh day, he shows them the glory. Same thing with Moses, but anyway. So there's this thing. And then there's also in that story, the wedding at Cana and turning the water into wine. Jesus says, listen, fill those stone jars with water. Now, there were six of these stone jars that were used for purification. What kind of things need to be purified? Impure things. So there's a picture of those 6 years, 6,000 years of impure history that will be characterized by the one that will be overtaken. I'm sorry, by the 1,000 year reign of Christ. I think that the seventh jar in that story is the well itself that Jesus turned into wine. Well, we could go on and on and on, and you know we could. Lazarus was sick. Jesus intentionally delayed for 2 days. That ever catch you by surprise? John chapter 11, beginning with verse 6. So when Jesus heard that his dear friend Lazarus was dying, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. Why? Because the resurrection takes place on the third day, right? In the millennial kingdom. So he goes and he raises Lazarus from the dead as a foretaste. There's also the typology of Solomon's throne. Solomon's kingdom is a picture of the peaceful reign that during the millennial reign. Solomon had a peaceful kingdom. He's called the son of David, just as Jesus is called the son of David. And Jesus even spoke of Solomon. He said, a greater than Solomon is here among you, right? But in this verse here, Solomon makes a throne, and it says the king made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps and a footstool of gold which were attached to the throne. Why six steps? Well, some see the typology that there are six steps, six 1,000-year steps to get to the throne when the Lord Jesus will finally reign. I don't know. Think I'm making it up? How about this one? How about this one? Jericho. I mean Jericho. God says, we're going to go take Jericho. Come on, here's what we're going to do. All right, everybody grab a trumpet. God says, I want you to take some trumpets and I want you to march around the city. How long are you going to march around the city? 6 days. March around the city for 6 days. On the seventh day, not for nothing, but on the seventh day, then what do we do on the seventh day? How, like the walls are still standing. You just have people walking around for 6 days proclaiming the coming victory of the Lord, kind of like the church does today. Marching around proclaiming the victory of the Lord that's still coming. On the seventh day, God said to Joshua, seven priests will blow seven trumpets and the walls will come falling down. And on the seventh day, the people inherit what had been promised for the previous 6 days. I don't know. I'm just saying. I find it interesting. Okay. Last thing before I give my 45-minute conclusion. In the book of Revelation, this is how the kingdom of God is announced. It's amazing. And then, this is how the coming of the kingdom is finally announced. And then, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and he shall reign forever and ever, 1,000 years upon this present earth, and then on the new heavens and the new earth, forever and ever, the eighth day, the eternal day. Now, church, I think that there's wisdom in knowing the days in which we're living, and I think there's wisdom in numbering our days. I'm not just making that up. That's what Psalm 90 says. Psalm 90 talks about the brevity of life, and it uses language that's very similar to Peter's language. Here's what he says. Here's what the psalmist says. For 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday, a day. When it passes, or as a watch in the night, verse 9. All of our days pass away under your wrath, and we bring our years to an end like a sigh. Verse 10. The years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and the wrath according to the fear of you? And then here's how the psalm ends. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Why is it important to think about the last things? Why is it important to think about the place that we find ourselves in human history? Why is it important to think about where we stand in the span of life? If I'm like right now, my 41st birthday is coming up soon, and when it comes up, I'm going to think, you know, maybe I'm almost middle-aged. Who knows, right? No, we think about our life and we say, you know something? I mean, the men in my family don't live very long. I've outlived my father by many years. And life is short. What does that cause you to do? It causes you to take a sober look at your life and say, Lord, am I on mission? Am I fulfilling the task you've given me to do? Am I being the dad you want me to be? Am I telling my children, my grandchildren about you? Am I doing the best I can to be a man of dignity and honor? Am I telling others that Jesus loves them and died for them and is coming soon? There's wisdom to this. As I said, Jesus in Luke chapter 12 said to the crowds, He didn't say to the Pharisees, he didn't say to the disciples, he said to everybody. Here's what he said. When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, bless you, when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but you do not know how to interpret the present time. It's my honest prayer that nobody that is a part of the Harvest Community Church family can ever honestly have that said about them. We need to know the times in which we're living, and that's why we're exploring these things. With all that we've been shown, With all that we've been taught from the Holy Spirit, there's simply no excuse for us to be in darkness in these days that we're living. So, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Amen? All right, let's bow. Thank you for your patience. Let's bow our heads and pray. Every head bowed, every eye closed for just a moment. These have been deep things that we've talked about this morning. But if you're here this morning and you feel something working within you, your heart strangely warmed, maybe you've heard things before and things about the last days, and it's all very interesting. But the core message of the Bible is so important. The message is that we've all fallen, everyone. Except our Lord Jesus Christ, everyone that's ever walked this planet is a sinner. And God is so holy that our sin has separated. This is very simple. Our sin has separated us from God because God is holy and can't look upon sin. But God still loves us. And so the Bible says that God loved the world so much that he sent his own son, Jesus, into the world. And when Jesus went to the cross, every filthy sin I've ever committed and every filthy sin that I ever will commit was put upon the Lord Jesus, and God judged him in my place. Jesus paid the price for my sins, and he paid the price for your sins too. And he paid the price for your sins and my sins so that we never have to be separated from God. We never have to worry about hell. We never have to worry about being away from God's presence. So what do I need to do? Maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, you know, I've heard different things so many times. What do I need to do? All you need to do, according to the scripture, is to receive the gift that Jesus is offering you. You say, how do I receive it? You receive it by faith, by believing, by coming to the place where the light goes on in your heart. And we believe that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The light goes on in your heart, and all of a sudden you realize, oh my goodness. Of course I'm a sinner. Of course God is holy and my sin has separated me from him. And that's what the cross is all about. That's why it's such a powerful symbol. On that cross, Jesus paid for all of my sins. Lord, I believe it. I'm receiving it by faith. I'm accepting the gift that you're offering me. I'm making my peace with you. I don't care if you're 90 years old or if you're 9 years old. If you can understand my words, you can make your peace with God. The gospel is simple enough for a child to embrace. So if you feel that that's you this morning, and you want to make your peace with the Lord, you want to know that Jesus, you understand that Jesus died for your sins, and you want to know that you're saved, I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer with me in your heart. This is between you and the Lord. We're not going to have you say this out loud. It's between you and the Lord. And the prayer itself doesn't save you, but it can help you to articulate the faith that you're feeling right now and believing in Jesus. But say this prayer with me. Come to the Lord today. Let this day be the day that you have a spiritual birthday. And you could pray something like this. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have failed many times. But I see something differently this morning, Lord. While I know my sin offends you, I see that Jesus came and paid for my sin. I see that he took away the thing that was separating me from you. Oh God, I want to know you. I want to know Jesus. I want to know the Holy Spirit. I'm believing this morning that Jesus died on the cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole, and make a home in heaven for me.